Anybody know who wrote Acts? Luke. I asked that kind of a question in a Bible study once. I said, who wrote this book? And the girl said, God wrote it. And I said, you're right. He wrote it through Dr. Luke. Luke was a doctor, as I said this morning, may have been the personal physician of Paul through some of his travels. We're not quite sure of that, but he did travel with Paul, and we'll see that later in the book of Acts. How are we doing back there in the corner? Okay. Acts 7 gets very serious now. Context. And that's always important to remember. We don't want to just take something out of context and throw it in the wrong direction. This is not long after the day of Pentecost and after Jesus went back to heaven. Early Christians are beginning to preach, do miracles, and the Jewish religious leaders are opposing them. The Romans don't seem to care much yet. Roman persecution comes much later. So they told the apostles, stop this preaching. You think it stopped them? No. They went right back to preaching and doing miracles. And then one of the first deacons named Stephen starts doing the same thing, preaching, doing miracles, and the religious leaders say, that's it, we've got to stop this, no matter what. It's getting out of hand. So they put Stephen on trial, and the chapter opens where the high priest says, are these things so? In other words, these charges against you, that you've blasphemed God, you blasphemed the temple. And Stephen starts his defense by taking them through a journey in the Old Testament. They may have been wondering, what's the point of all this? We are the teachers, not you. We're the rabbis. We've been to Jewish synagogue and seminary. What's your point? And maybe you've seen it in TV or movies where a defense attorney is saying many things and the other guy is saying, Your Honor, I object. Relevancy. And the judge will say, get to your point, counselor. And the defense attorney will say, I am laying a foundation for what I'm about to say. And then at just the right minute, a master attorney will show the relevancy in such a way it's open and shut. That's what he's doing. Sometimes lawyers say he's about to spring the trap. And that's what he does. So we jump in at verse 51. He's already given hints. And so he jumps in verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Springs a trap on them. Up till this point, they thought he was on trial and they were the judges. He's turning the table on them and saying, you are the ones that are on trial. And if he was, I almost looked it up in a French Bible. French Bible probably would have had him say, J'accuse, I accuse you. Because that's basically what Jesus did. When he was on trial, Pontius Pilate and the Jews were on trial, not Jesus. But by the way, the French doesn't say, I accuse you, because it doesn't say that in the Greek, doesn't say it in the English. But that's the import here. He's turning it on them. Now, from time to time in tonight's message, we're going to make applications for us. We're on trial before the world. They say, you call yourself a Christian. Prove that there is a God. Prove that all this is just true and not mumbo-jumbo. But they're the ones that are really on trial before God. How do we deal with their objections and their accusations? Now, also, get the mood again. They are angry. They're fit to be tied. And it's not going to take very much to see this herd of steers go into a stampede. And that's what happens in the second part of tonight's lesson. Remember earlier, it says that as they beheld him, what did his face look like? Someone tell me, what did his face look like? Angry? Scowling? Face of an angel glowing with the glory of God. Wonder what the smile looked like. What do you think their faces look like? Well, as he now accuses them, I like to think he had the face of an angel, they had the face of the devil. Demons, scowling, angry. You can't talk to us like this. And there's an example for us to follow. When we're on trial and they are fit to be tied, look at their face. And they're looking at your face. We should have the face of an angel, the face of Jesus. and look at them and realize when you take their mask off, you're going to see what they really look like. A person's character shows in his countenance. So he comes out swinging in verse 51. He's laid his foundation and he applies it. And the application is basically, he says, as your fathers did so to you. Now the relevancy has been made. He has gradually shown that the Jewish people rejected the prophets. They rejected Moses. They griped. They wanted to stone Moses on at least one occasion. They wanted to go back to Egypt. And he didn't even have to go through the era of the prophets because all the prophets felt that. In fact, he alludes to the prophets in the next couple of verses. That's the history of the Old Testament. God's covenant people, they had so many blessings, and they threw it in God's face, and they persecuted the prophets, and they resisted the Holy Spirit. So he says, you're just like your fathers, like father, like son. And so he levels a very blistering accusation. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, the idea of stiff-necked is a farming or a ranching term. This is what happens when you try to put a yoke upon a donkey or an ox. And you try to put them together, and if that animal doesn't want it on, it's going with its neck. Get that off me. That would be like, anybody ever been on a horse? Anybody ever been on a wild horse? Wild horses don't want that saddle on it. You ever see them in rodeos? You ever seen a wild Mustang? I mean, it's never been broken. And they throw first put the little blanket on there, and that horse can reach back with his teeth and grab that and pull it off. And you put a saddle on there, he's going to start kicking, and then when that rider gets on, you got a rodeo. He doesn't want that on there. It's the same idea here, a stiff neck. And that's a term used several times in the Old Testament. It's kind of like if you ever had a dog and it's real angry and you try to put a muzzle on it. That, I don't know about your little dog, but dogs don't want muzzles. And he's saying you are just like a wild animal that has not been broken by God. You are stiff-necked. Then he really steps on their toes. He says you are uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, remember, he is talking to the Jewish high command, as it were, the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, that would be 70 of the elders, the high priests, the leading rabbis. Gamaliel was probably there. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus weren't there because they had become Christians, but their places had been taken by others. And he's speaking highly to these highly ranked people and said, you're uncircumcised in heart and ears. Boy, that would be a dig at them. Why? They prided themselves on being Jews of Jews. We are the best Jews in the whole land. We have been circumcised. And he says, circumcised nothing. In body, yes, but not in your heart and ears. And that, those are two terms that God himself uses in the Old Testament. Look it up at your own leisure. Where God said to them, you're circumcised in body, so what? Anybody can do that. That's like getting a tattoo. Doesn't prove that you're brave or anything. And back in Deuteronomy, he laments and says, oh, that you were circumcised in heart. The physical procedure takes some skin off. He says, oh, that you would take the sin off of your hearts. It's uncircumcised in heart. And Paul picks up on this in Romans 2 and says, here the Jews that are circumcised in body but not in heart, and then the Gentiles that believe in Jesus, they don't have it in body, but they got it in heart, and that's what makes a true Jew. He's basically saying you're worse than Gentiles here, uncircumcised in heart and ears. And God says something like this back in Leviticus 26:41. What's his point? His point is you are hypocrites. You dare sit in judgment on me. You're the same people that sat in judgment upon your own Messiah. And then he goes on the next verse to say, but this isn't anything new. You're just like your fathers that persecuted the people before you, the prophets in the Old Testament. He could have given them examples. Just look it up in your own Bible. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Name me one. Now, we see examples in the Old Testament. They persecuted Jeremiah. Remember, Jeremiah preached to them, and the Jews, not the pagans, the Jews threw Jeremiah in prison. This filthy stench, and he was there, and some guy dropped him a rope and rescued him. Even Jewish records outside the Bible say that they killed Isaiah. It's an interesting one. Remember how Hebrews 11 gives you a catalog of the heroes of faith of the Old Testament. It says that they were persecuted. They went about in goat skins, kind of hiding out, because they couldn't live in the cities. They had to go out and live in the country. And he says, some of them were even sawn in two. Jewish records say that was Isaiah. That when they captured Isaiah, they put him in a hollowed out log and said, if you don't deny these things you're saying, we're going to cut you in half. Kind of like the old silent movies with a buzzsaw. And they said that he didn't recant, and so they cut him in half inside this log. And evidently there were more. Jesus talked about one of the last of the Old Testament prophets named Zechariah was killed at the door of the temple by the Jewish leaders. In fact, let's look at some of these verses. So stick something in Acts 7 and turn first to Matthew 23. What Stephen is doing is only building upon what Jesus said. There's an example for us. Let's just take what Jesus said and repeat it and build upon. Turn to Matthew 23. Jesus, in this chapter, is blasting these same Pharisees. Because this has only been a few weeks. And so seven times, a perfect number, seven times in this chapter, he calls them hypocrites. Hypocrites, you're acting, you're pretending to be something you're not. Look at starting at verse 29. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt, serpents, brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, I send you prophets, wise men, scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, includes Stephen. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues. In other words, you will whip them even in your church buildings. Persecute them from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, the first martyr, to the blood of Zechariah, that was at the end of the Old Testament period, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Surely I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. It starts with Stephen. Next, turn to Luke, chapter 11. Luke also wrote Acts, so look at Luke 11. As we've seen on Tuesday night, it's helpful to compare gospel with gospel. Here in Luke 11 and then a couple of chapters after that, listen to what Jesus says. Very similar, but you'll notice a couple of details. Verse 47, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers. Now you see the relevancy. You are imitating not so much the prophets, but the people that persecuted the prophets. There's not 2 inches difference between you two. They were murderers and so were you. For they indeed killed them and you build their tombs. Strong words. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles. Some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Skip over to chapter 13. By the way, generation in the Bible is 40 years, and God would require the hands. It's like after 40 years, God says, enough is enough. And he let the Romans come and destroy the temple, kill 1 million Jews, take the rest off as slaves. Look at Luke 13. Verse 33. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. That's where Stephen was. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Now, lest you think Jesus is just blasting them, he shows mourning for them. Verse 34. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. But you were not willing. Your house is left desolate. In other words, the temple. God's not going to bless it. Now, those are just a few of the words. Back to Acts 7. Stephen's taking off the kid gloves. Lesson for us is there's a time to be tender. As I showed this morning, there's a time to to be tough. Stephen gives us this example in Acts chapter 7, comes out tough. He says, what does it take to convince you people? He says, you're imitating your fathers that persecuted and killed the prophets. But notice the irony of the next sentence. They, that is your fathers, killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. The irony is this. Your fathers killed the prophets who foretold the Messiah, whom you killed. There's not a shred of difference between you and those that murdered Isaiah and the others. You're claiming you're imitating Moses? You're like that rabble that tried to kill Moses. And there's the irony. And so he accuses them. Now, I lost count, but this is like the fifth time or so in Acts where the early Christians are accusing them of murdering their own Messiah. It says, you have become the betrayers and murderers. Not executioners, murderers. He says betrayers because these are the very people that paid the blood money to Judas Iscariot. You remember the story that Judas said, what will you give me? I'll sell him out to you and you'll meet him in a certain place and I'll kiss him. Okay, that's the guy. These are the guys that counted out one by one the 30 pieces of silver. And then when Judas said this is blood money, they brought it back to them. And they said, well, this blood money, we can't take it. You liars, you're the ones that paid it. Look at your fingers. You got blood dripping off of it, the blood of your own Messiah. So they are betrayers. They're murderers. They murdered their own Messiah. I remember hearing a British missionary to London Jews talking about the difficulty of witnessing to Jews. And he said, time and time again, you try to bring up Jesus, he says it's like a steel door closes. And he was able to find out what is their worst nightmare. It's not, you know, that the Holocaust would be brought back again or things like that. He says, the worst nightmare of a Jew is if they came to realize Jesus was the Messiah. Why would that be such a nightmare? Because they'd say, we waited for the Messiah, and when he came, we killed him. He says, that's the worst nightmare. That's why they don't want to think Jesus is the Messiah. And this is Stephen showing up saying, I'm your worst nightmare. You killed your own Messiah, God's Son. Prophet said he would come and save you. And when he showed up, you hired someone to betray him. You turned him over to the Romans. You killed your own Messiah. That's worse than saying that, you know, in some drunken rage, you killed your own father and you woke up the next day and found out, you know, that's what you did. He said, you're killing, but they don't heed this. So the steel door is still closed. And so they turn on him. Verse 53, you that have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. It's like he's saying, it's not enough that you reject the prophets and God. It's like you're doing this all in the face of the angels. What's angels got to do with this? Well, in Galatians 3:19, we mentioned a few weeks ago, in Hebrews 2:2, it says that when God gave the law to Moses and Israel, angels were involved, perhaps as legal witnesses. But he says, you have not kept it. And there's again stepping on their toe. Maybe that was the last straw when he said, you have not kept it. You are so proud of your law and your circumcision, your traditions. You are so proud of that. And he says, you haven't kept it at all. It's like accusing a judge of being criminal number one. And he says, you haven't even kept your own law. Maybe he said more to at this point, but Luke gives us that short summary and leaves it at that. How do they respond? You know, there have been various movies made about the life of Jesus, and I think there was one made about the book of Acts, but I don't recall that they showed this scene. Try to imagine them hiring actors to play the Pharisees at this point. Verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Now the term cut to heart has been mentioned twice earlier in the book of Acts. That's why it's useful to see these recurring terms and the nuances in the pattern. First use of it is in Acts chapter 2 when Peter is preaching, filled with the Holy Spirit, and he accuses them of being Christ killers. You murdered your Messiah, and he said, but there'll be this hope, repent. And it says they were cut to the heart. They were convicted. They got the point. And they said, what do we have to do? And another time someone's cut to the heart. These are cut to the heart, but not with repentance. Not with a sense of guilt. It's like this is the last straw. Again, this is a courtroom here. And now they're cut to the heart and they blast forth. You ever seen someone in one moment, he explodes with a temper? Picture this scene. 70 distinguished rabbis. Oh, these were so proud. Remember, Jesus used to say, you're like a strutting peacock walking by. You want everybody to see you in the temple. There goes the majestic reverend such and such. Oh, here comes Gamaliel. And there's Annas. Make room for Annas and Caiaphas. And they're all sitting there in their august robes, curly sideburns, and, you know, the veil with blue and white. So proud. And now, one by one, they're jumping up, shrieking, screaming, crying, out of control. They lost their temper. It says that they gnashed at him with their teeth. And the gnashing there is like they're so mad they're just grinding their teeth like a growling animal. We've seen dogs, you know, you ever see a dog when he's behind a fence or on a leash, and here comes the mailman, and he just wants to sink his teeth into that mailman. Well, that's what all these religious leaders are like. Imagine going before the United States Supreme Court, and that all nine justices jump up, start tearing their robes and grinding their teeth like an angry dog. Imagine if you were before both houses of Congress, and both parties, they all jump up and a riot ensues, and they're grinding teeth and yelling at you. That's the sort of scene here. This term of gnashing with their teeth is talking about an intense emotional reaction. Do you see the irony of this? You know where I'm going with this. Only one or two of these later repented. Where did the rest of them go? They went to hell, where Jesus says there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. These very Jews now are gnashing their teeth, and they are remembering when they gnashed their teeth at a man that presented the gospel to them. Application will be people that'll curse you, and their face will scrunch up. They may even hit you or spit on you. But the day will come that if they don't repent, they will remember that very event in hell. Verse 55. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit. Okay, wait just a moment here. He has the face of an angel. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. How does he respond? He's very strict to them, but he's not losing his temper like they are. He's speaking straightforwardly. In the same way, when we are being persecuted very intensely, don't rely upon yourself, rely upon the Holy Spirit. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he gazes into heaven and sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Remember, this is still there at the temple, and he looks up and he sees, it's like the curtains of heaven are opened. And, you know, the Bible does say it's kind of like a curtain between the seen and the unseen. God sees us, we don't see him. Angels see us, we don't see them. But they're in the realm of the supernatural, but it's like a curtain. And Revelation 6 says the day will come at the second coming. It's like the sky opens up like a curtain. Maybe it's something like that here. He just looks and the curtain of creation is open and he sees Jesus. He's not talking about looking to see the angels. He sees Jesus. He sees the glory of God. And Jesus standing there at the right hand of God. Now, Jesus himself had said this before these same people. They kept saying, who are you? Are you the Son of God? Who do you say you are? And finally, this high priest who is present here, Caiaphas, adjured him. You know what adjuring means? Hands up. Anybody know what that means? Now, some of y'all have probably seen courtroom scenes on TV. And they summon a witness. And by the way, that's in our Constitution, to be able to summon a witness on your behalf, even if he's a hostile witness. Doesn't want to testify. He gets that summons. He better come or the police are going to bring him in. And then he has to testify. And if he says, Your Honor, I don't want to say anything. And that judge will grab the gavel and says, You are commanded to testify. You have to say something. That is adjuring him, and he has to answer, unless he takes the Fifth Amendment that he has to testify against himself. Can't be forced to do that. But he has to be able to testify against someone else. Jesus was on trial before these same people and didn't say anything, because he didn't have to. He would have been testifying against himself until the high priest adjured him. As it were, the Gavlin said, I adjure you, by the living God, tell us who you are. Basically saying, are these charges right? How do you plead? Guilty or not guilty to being the Son of God? And when that high priest used his God-ordained authority, Jesus answered. Do you remember what he said? He said, I am. Of course, that's the holy name of God. I am. But he went on to say, and you, and that's plural, not just you, but all of you, will see the Son of Man at the right hand of God coming on the clouds of glory. And that's when they said, that's it. We don't need any other witnesses. Out of his own mouth, what do you say? Guilty, guilty, guilty. Send him to the Romans. He's hung himself. When Jesus said that, he was alluding back to Daniel, where Daniel had the vision of the Son of Man, right hand of the Father, coming on the clouds of glory. And Stephen said, and this lit their fuse again, because it's like, we thought we got that Jesus out of the way, and here's Stephen saying the same thing. So he says to them, I see the Son of Man, Jesus, that's the term for the Messiah, standing at the right hand of God. That's alluding to Daniel. Jesus, he's saying Jesus is the Messiah, and he's standing there. Now, the scholars have looked at this detail. Why does it say standing instead of sitting? You say, small detail. No, it's an interesting one. I must have read 20, 30 commentaries on this a few days ago. Jesus kept saying, you will see the Son of Man sitting. Book of Hebrews says he went to heaven and he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Why does Stephen say, I see him standing? I used to think, well, that's an inconsequential detail. It just simply means he's positioned there. Probably not. Probably means that he stood up in this official capacity. And there are different reasons for this. But one of them is that Jesus is sitting there, as it were, in judgment. And now that Stephen is about to be executed, Jesus stands up in his defense. Or he stands up as a judge to judge his accusers. Or a third alternative, and these kind of overlap, is that he stands up to receive Stephen into heaven. But he stands up at this occasion. If these Pharisees had been in their right mind, they would have said, why did you say standing instead of sitting? But they were not in their right minds. Then what happened? Verse 57. Remember, I keep saying that little word then is important. Then they cried out with a loud voice. Earlier, they're gnashing their teeth, and Stephen says something. Now, they don't want to hear another word. They go into a paroxysm where it's like, no, and they're grinding, and they're all yelling to try to outshout him. And now they're even putting their hands over their ears. I don't want to hear another word. I don't want to hear another word. Don't say anything. Nick, have you ever had anybody say that to you when you're witnessing to them? I have. Jim Thornton, Del Suter, others witnessing the opener. You talk and you talk. Finally, they try to outshout you. They curse. They throw things at you, say obscene things. Finally, someone will say, I don't want to hear another word. I don't want to hear it. Nope, nope. And they put their hands over their ears and walk off. Some of you may have had relatives act like that. They say, I don't want to hear anything. Get out of here. It's kind of like the old thing, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. I don't want to hear another word. Don't want to hear it. Acting like a spoiled child, thinking they're putting their hands over their ears, these uncircumcised ears. So they cried out with a loud voice. Pandemonium in the courtroom. I almost would say this is humorous because they're all acting like children throwing a temper tantrum. When Jesus said he was the Messiah, when he was on trial, it says the high priest tore his robe, and they all probably did there, and they're doing this here. It's pandemonium. They're all just going berserk. They cried out with a loud voice. Maybe they're uttering traditional Jewish prayers or probably cursing him. And they're with a loud voice, their hands over their ears, and they ran at him with one accord. And so they're running after him. This is not a legal courtroom, and that what follows is not a legal execution. It's a lynch mob. And so they rush after him, this mob, and they're Some of them are probably pulling his hair, punching him, definitely spitting on him, kicking him, cursing him. And they run at him with one accord. Now, before we see what they do next, let me say something that I forgot to mention earlier. Verse 56. He says, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And this is moments before he dies. And then he says one more thing as he's dying. I've read a number of books about the last words and dying scenes of Christians, including martyrs. Very moving. And biographies of great Christians will often record their deathbed scenes. And it's amazing how many of them, especially martyrs, resemble Stephen here. They're being burned at the stake. Can you imagine the pain of that? And yet they're smiling and singing, and several of them are recorded as saying, "I see Jesus. The doors of heaven are opened," and they're smiling and singing in the fires. You say, how can that be? Are they insane? What's going on? And I've been asked, does God give something like this, what happened to Stephen, to Christians today, that when they die, do they get to see a vision of heaven? And I've said, well, sometimes. I don't see why it can't happen. It did to Stephen. And now, you don't put a lot of stock in all the books, because some of them don't seem to have biblical weight behind them, but other ones do. I think that it is quite valid that sometimes when a Christian is dying, he gets to see heaven opened and Jesus there before he dies. A little bit of heaven on earth before he leaves earth for heaven. And I've read several accounts of that, Top Lady and other ones. I'll relate the story, but I won't tell you who it is, but it was a member of our church about 15 years ago. He'd been very godly and served as a leader in the church. Gary knows who he was. And he developed Alzheimer's, and I got to know him, and I later did his funeral. But on the night that he died, he was in the hospital, and he wasn't very communicative, but his wife and at least one of the grandchildren were there, and I think his two sons were there, because the doctors had said, "Come quickly. We think this is the night he's going to pass away." And so they were there to the very end. And several of them told me what happened that night. They said the lights were down low, and they're praying for him, and they say just like he just woke up, clear-minded, and smiled and looked at them. And they said it was like a bright light and a smile, like he saw someone he loved. And the wife said it was like a door opened and the light shone, and he just looked like that. And then he was gone. And they said, "We think that he saw Jesus and the door was open and Jesus just took him." And I said to one of the young men, when he told me this later, I said, "You had the privilege of seeing a Christian die and go to heaven." What about unbelievers? Ooh, I've read some of their stories. They're dying in their agony and the death rattle and the death throes. And it's very likely that God opens a different door for them, and they don't see Jesus, they see the devil. And they're dragged away by demons into the fires of hell, screaming, kicking, "No, no, no." I think that could happen as well. Anyway, here he is. He says he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he sees this. By the way, let me ask you to turn to something else. Turn to 1 Peter 4. They are resisting the Holy Spirit, and he is filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, I forgot to say something about that earlier, but turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. And I don't think Peter is alluding to it, but we can by doing cross references. 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter is talking about Christians going through severe fiery persecutions. Well, look at verse 14. "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. In other words, when you're being persecuted for the sake of Christ, the Holy Spirit will be upon you and will fill you, just like he did with Stephen. Well, what about them? Here's again a little irony. He is filled with the Holy Spirit, about to die at the hands of people he has said, verse 51, or resisting the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the thing I forgot to mention earlier, this accusation. You always are resisting the Holy Spirit. That verse is often quoted in the context of debates on the 5 points of Calvinism. Did you know that? Arminians, those that don't believe in the 5 points, will say, well, this disproves the fourth point. Grace is not irresistible. Grace comes by the Holy Spirit. It says here, they're always resisting the Holy Spirit, therefore it's irresistible. To which I smile and said, no, this isn't talking about the fourth point. This is talking about the first point. Unregenerate, lost sinners always resist the Holy Spirit. You see the point, Nick? There's total depravity. Non-Christians always kick against God. They resist it. They don't want to come. They come like C.S. Lewis said. He says he came kicking and screaming, being dragged by God. So they always resist. Anyway, I just wanted to point that out. So let's move on to the next verse. Verse 56. So he says, I see the heavens open, Son of Man standing at the right hand. Verse 58. So they now all rush upon him with one accord, and they drag him outside the temple. They drag him outside the city, and they stone him. Casting out there is the same term used for casting out demons. It's like, let's throw the garbage out. Bring it out there and stone him. Imagine all these religious leaders now, they're running out and they with their hands over their ears. And by the way, that's just like non-Christians today that say they don't want to listen to you anymore. Go away. Don't want to hear another word. So they run on him like a mob out of control. This is a lynching. Why do I call it a lynching? 20 or more laws that they've broken, both of the laws of Moses and their own traditions. And this is even worse than what they did to Jesus. At least Jesus, they said, okay, turn him over to the Romans, because remember when they turned him over to Pilate, they feared the crowd, so they said, well, Pilate, we don't have the power to execute. It's up to you, and because you're the Roman governor here. Here, they're so out of control, they didn't drag him over to Pilate. They couldn't wait, because they didn't want to take any chances that Pilate might let him go. They're out of control. It's a lynching. And unfortunately, it still goes on in the world today. So they drag him out. Verse 58, and they outside the city and stone him. Now, this is almost word for word, that first sentence, as in Luke 4, early in Jesus' ministry. Remember, he goes back to Nazareth, speaks in the synagogue, and they say, he's claiming to be the Messiah. They take him outside the city, they cast him out in order to stone him. Of course, Jesus survived, and he walked through the crowd, and they didn't touch him. But here, they begin to stone him. Now, this was half-biblical in the sense that the Bible did say in Leviticus 24:16 that anybody blasphemes the name of the Lord should be executed, should be stoned by the witnesses. And they were probably thinking, we've heard it with our own ears. You know, hey, Shmuel, get a stone. Hey, you over there, Shimon, you get one too. We're going to do the job back where we're supposed to stone. But the Romans weren't there. Because the Romans said, you don't stone people, we do. Turn them over to us. But on this occasion, they couldn't wait for the Romans, so they drag them out to a certain place. And this would be the stoning place, where it'd be a little cliff, and they'd put a person down there, they'd throw the guy down there, and if that didn't hurt him enough, they'd say, he can't get out, and so they'd form a circle around this pit, and there'd be stones sitting around. And they'd start throwing rocks at the guy. Bigger, to hit him, all the time cursing, laughing, maybe some of them misquoting scripture, thinking how proud that they were to be carrying out God's execution. Put yourself in Stephen's place. There's no hope, no escape. You know, have you ever been hit by a rock, or anybody played baseball and you get hit by a baseball? Lucas, I've probably been. You don't like that. That's why you wear those helmets. But imagine if they hit you in the arms. Oh, that hurts. Imagine if it was a rock hitting you in the head. In the stomach. And there's at least 7 rabbis out there throwing rocks at this poor guy. The wolves are attacking God's lamb, and they're throwing rocks, and they're throwing rocks, and he can't dodge them. He's probably covering himself like this, and they're hitting him. The object of stoning was to kill a person by hurting him. Now, the mercy would be that if someone picked up a big boulder and one clean shot, he's dead. Get it over with. But the idea of stoning was that the different witnesses would do this, and one by one, and it'd hit him, and hit him, and hit him, and it'd hurt him, and he'd be bruised and bleeding, and it'd hit him in the head, and it'd be hitting, and then finally, if that all the individual ones didn't do it, then they'd pick up the bigger rocks and drop it on him and get it over with. And they'd say, look how good and righteous we are. Now, God had ordained it, and we find examples in the Old Testament where it was legitimately done. But this was an illegitimate lynching, and it hurt. So they're casting stones at him. And it says the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, often the tradition then was that they take the outer garment of the accused away from him. But here they're taking off their outer garments, not all their clothes, just their outer garments. It's like, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but anybody here ever seen a knockdown, drag-out barroom brawl? You ever seen guys in jackets and coats, and they want to fight, they take their coats off to fight harder? They try to imitate that in the movies. We ought to see the real thing. Sometimes law enforcement officers are shown these sort of things. But that's what these guys are doing. They're taking their coats off so they can throw their rocks even harder, like a baseball pitcher taking off the overcoat so he can pitch. So they take off their coats and they lay them down in a certain place at the feet of a young man, a rabbi, named Shaul in Hebrew, Saul of Tarsus, who had studied under Gamaliel, who was probably there. But Saul isn't yet a member of the Sanhedrin. Some think he was, but he was a young, up-and-coming rabbi. Who did he later become? Paul, the apostle. Very interesting. How could he ever forget this? The look of Stephen's face. He'd been back there at the trial, mockery such as it was. He couldn't forget. He overheard these words here. And there he is, not officiating, but assisting and approving of this. Paul never forgot it. Later in Acts 22:20, he said, when they did this, I was consenting to his death. And that right there shows that he was guilty of the death. That's complicity. That would be like somebody went along with the lynch mob and then they all got arrested. And imagine they said, now you didn't, no, I didn't touch the rope. I didn't touch the accused. I was at the back. But did you phone the police? Did you step forward and say, hey, this is illegal, stop it, and, you know, you come to the rescue? No. Then you consented and you went along with it. The Bible says you shall not follow a multitude to do evil. Saul did. And so he was watching and consenting and probably saying, throw one for me. Verse 59, and they stoned Stephen. They killed him with stones. As he was calling on God, he wasn't cursing them, he wasn't out of control like they were. He was calling on God. Right there is a good thing for us to follow, that when our time comes to die, call upon God, as did Jesus. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so he's calling on God. Now, God is in italics, so he's calling and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Interesting. This must have been the last thing that got them mad. He's even praying to Jesus. They knew their Old Testament. Prayer is an act of worship. Jesus is God. He's praying to Jesus. Now, maybe later this year I'm going to do a series on prayer. Is it legitimate to pray to Jesus? He did. Paul did in another place, and there's a couple of other places. Yes, we can pray to the Father. We pray to the Son. We even pray to the Holy Spirit. But here he's praying to the Lord Jesus and says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Just like the Lord Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. We should imitate people in the Bible in our life and in our death. So he said, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried out. And of course, here come the stones to him. And so he has to yell out in a loud voice. It's like his last, and again, this is very similar to Jesus. He said when Jesus was on the cross, look it up in John 19, he cried with a loud voice, like the last bit of strength, or like that last, the horse running in the Kentucky Derby, it's ahead, that last burst of strength before he crosses the finishing line. He cries out with this last voice, this loud voice, the last bit of strength, Lord, Lord Jesus, do not charge them with this sin. Tiffany, does that sound like anything from the cross? Jesus said what? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Again, you listen to the dying words of people. Boy, police will see somebody that's been shot in a gangland. Thanks, can we get you to an ambulance? The guy dies cursing the people that shot him. I heard a story about some Christians witnessing to a bunch of unbelievers on the street one day, and they were rowdy and yelling and throwing beer and stuff like that. And one of them said, "Well, wait a second. If Stephen was a Christian, why didn't God come to his help?" He said, "Well, why didn't God take Jesus off the cross?" He said, "Well, wait a second. If this Stephen was right, why didn't God do some great miracle?" And the preacher said, "He did. He gave him the grace to pray for the people that were murdering him. Could you do that?" "Nope. If these guys were murdering me, I'd be cursing them all the way into the grave." But Stephen was. So that shows that in living and in dying, he died as a Christian. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He knelt down. "Lord, don't charge him with this sin." Now, people will kind of get technical and say, did God answer that prayer? Did God answer the prayer of Jesus? Forgive them, they know not what they do. Well, without going into the intricacies, God answered this prayer for at least one person, Saul. And later, Paul wrote and said he persecuted the church in ignorance because he didn't know Jesus really was, but he said God forgave him, and so God did forgive him and didn't charge him with this. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, that's a biblical euphemism. You know what a euphemism is? It's when you take a word or a term or some action that's indelicate or unsavory and you kind of give it a different term. And that's one of the biblical terms for dying, falling asleep. But it's got spiritual significance. In the Bible, our bodies sleep, not our souls. If you ever hear a soul sleep, just kind of laugh at it and say, "No, you don't. Your soul's wide awake when you die, but your body is like it's asleep." Because you see someone that's sleeping, you know, is not moving. Maybe every now and then he rolls over or twitches. When a body dies, it's not moving. But the fact that it's called asleep means it's going to awake one day in the resurrection. So he fell asleep, meaning he will one day wake up on resurrection. Imagine the scene at Judgment Day. Then Stephen will say, "J'accuse, I accuse you, you, Caiaphas, Annas, you at the back there, you threw a rock at me too. Lord, these are the ones that murdered me." We will be witnesses for the prosecution at the day of judgment. "He that laughs last laughs best. The tables will be turned." Stephen will be there to accuse them, but in the meantime, he prays for their salvation. Let's make one application out of all this. Stephen was a martyr. Martyr is a Greek word for witness. Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "You are my witnesses." We are his witnesses. And back then, a real witness, that's the term martyrion, meant one that is willing to die for this witness, because it's like, so help me God, if what I'm saying is not true, may God strike me dead. And Stephen was willing to die to be a witness. He could have ignored all this, ran away, denied it, but he didn't. He was willing to be faithful unto death, as Jesus had promised in Revelation. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of glory." So he was a martyr, a faithful witness that died for the faith. Who was the very first Christian martyr? No. We read it earlier. Abel. No, that was Old Testament. Old Testament saints were believers in Jesus. Abel was the first martyr. There was only four people on earth at that time. And talking about population control, it went from four down to three. One quarter of the world population was killed by Cain, who killed him as an act of persecution. So Abel would be the first Old Testament martyr. Stephen seems to be the first New Testament martyr, and we reserve the word martyr in common parlance to one that dies for the faith, not just one that testifies for the faith. And throughout Christian history, we've seen thousands of martyrs, men and women, children, old people that have died for the faith. Now I want to see a show of hands, and I want to see every hand, hopefully. Has anybody here ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? I want to see a show of hands, not just a nod. Okay, I want everybody to raise their hand next week. It's one of the best-selling books ever written in English. It was written during the Reformation by John Fox, who had witnessed various Christians being executed, and he recorded a lot of other ones. It's a classic, and there have been other books like this. Another one called By Their Blood. I used to collect books on martyrs. Read about how Christians have died for the faith, men and women, under pagan Rome, under papal Rome, under the Nazis, under the communists, under the Muslims. It's still going on today, 20th century, 21st century. The blood of the martyrs is still being spilled. Today, probably somewhere in the world, one of our brothers and sisters is being executed for the faith, dying because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our brother from the Middle East has told us stories. We find examples in the Old Testament. I mentioned Isaiah. Later they said the tradition is that Jeremiah was also executed. Later in the book of Acts, chapter 12, James the Apostle would be beheaded. We know from church history that 11 of the 12 apostles were executed for the faith. The only one that wasn't was John, who died old. Jesus predicted it. Jesus was a martyr in one sense. He was more than a martyr. But he said that many of you, remember we quoted those verses earlier, you will be executed by pagans, by Jews, by so-called Christians. Jesus predicted it, and it's still going on today. Here's a question I want to leave you with. You say you're a Christian. Would you be willing to die for Christ? And I'm not talking about a spiritual experience. Yes, I'll die to self to live for Him. Yes, but would we be willing to be a martyr for Christ? If we were in Stephen's place, knowing that we are signing our own death warrant, think about it very seriously. You know, you contemplate your own mortality, contemplate your own martyrdom. I was in a Bible study once, and the preacher there leading it was saying, now, how would you like to die? And I think he was fishing for the answer that we all would all like to die at a ripe old age, in our sleep, as an old person, maybe at home, surrounded by friends and family. And we die and we wake up in heaven. But one young man there smiled and said, I'd like to die as a martyr. What an honor. It would be an honor. Stephen was honored. Remember, Jesus said, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of glory. 1 second after he left this life, bloodied, crown of glory. Saw Jesus that he had seen right before he died. And he went there and Jesus welcomed him there. It'd be an honor. Now, it's not likely that we will have to die physically, although others in the world are. The time might come. Who knows? Might be a gang. Might be a relative. Might be complete change in American culture where it would turn on Christians like Germany turned on the Jews. Murdered millions of them. It could happen. Would we be willing to step forward like Stephen and say, I'm one of them. You're going to kill Christians? Here I am. I'm not going to deny Jesus. Let's all think about that. Would we be willing to die a painful death for the Lord Jesus Christ? Strong stuff. Does anybody have anything to add or any questions on tonight? Gary. That was a question that was asked in the early church. Tertullian and other ones raised this. There in times of intense persecution, when it was literally life and death, there were some Christians that said, well, Jesus did say if they persecute you in one city, flee to another. So, in fact, I know some that fled persecution in one area because they remembered that, and Jesus allows it. But sometimes you can't flee. But Jesus doesn't allow us the option of lying to avoid persecution, because some of them said, but they went to Tertullian, they said, you know, if we deny Christ, burn incense to Caesar, and then we'll live. They said, but of course, then we would be able to continue to share the gospel with people. And they said, after all, we must live. You know what Tertullian said? He said, must you? And they got the point. And many of them said, that's right, we don't have to live. Sacrifice. And it sounds pretty radical, doesn't it? Did I answer your question?
But there are times when Christians can flee without being denying the truth, but they can flee to avoid death to save life.
That's correct. He did say that, and I knew some that did it. We shouldn't court it, even though it's an honor. There's another old story. The guy was somewhat dubious of profession of faith, early leader named Origen. And during one of these persecutions, he was a young man, probably a teenager, and the Romans were rounding up Christians, and he said to his mom, he just got out of the bath and says, "Mom, I want to be a martyr." And his mother said, "No, you're not, Origen." And she went and hid his clothes. There he was standing, you know. And so he said, "Well, I don't want to be a naked martyr." So he didn't go out there and get arrested. But we shouldn't court it. We shouldn't go out there. If you can appeal, if you can flee, that's legitimate. You can pray and other things. But when it comes down to it, sometimes you just have to take it. We're willing to. Now, here in America, it's so cushy and soft, and so we're multiplying hypocrites that are not willing to die. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "Take up your cross and follow me." He's like saying, grab your own electric chair and drag it on a chain after you. You're going to be willing to die for me. Let me also throw this in. I've said it from time to time. I don't know if anybody's ever heard me when I say this and mean it, but our brethren overseas will know what I mean. Jesus said, "Pick up your cross and follow me. Be willing to die." What if he meant that literally in every single case? Tiff, this sounds radical, and it's meant to be radical. What if Jesus said, "If you're going to get to heaven by believing in me, you will have to die on a cross, an excruciating, painful death to die. Would you be willing to die like that?" And a lot of us say, "Oh, I would if that ever, you know, maybe if it could." But what if he said, "You do have to"? I wonder how many Christians would sign up. I don't think 1 out of 100 church members in America would become Christians. Now you see with the cost of discipleship in countries where, for them, it's not what if, it's like probably will be. Because they've known people that will be. And in times of intense persecution, again, read some of these stories where someone's being executed. In fact, there's one. We ought to get our friend from the Middle East to tell the story about some martyrs in Persia at one time, and they were dying for their faith. And some of their persecutors said, "What bravery, what sacrifice. They're willing to die for this Jesus. I'd rather be with them than these cowards that are murdering with." And they went and joined the Christians at that very moment. They would, in fact, this has been multiplied in various martyrologies. Some of the persecutors are so bowled over by the bold faith of the dying Christians, they say, "I'd rather die with them. How do I become a Christian? I know I'm going to die in 5 minutes because I'm joining you." That'd be like SS troops walking into the crematoria of Auschwitz saying, "I'd rather die with the Jews than with the Germans." What if God did say, if you're going to be a Christian, you have to physically die as a martyr? It's a pretty high cost of discipleship. Just think about that answer if you were living in an area where to become a Christian meant almost certain death. Okay, do we have someone else? Any other questions or anything you want to add to this? As I said, we record these messages. We're in a small church, but people in different parts of the world are listening. Perhaps even in areas where they are laying down their lives. May this word be an encouragement to them. Book of Revelation says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of glory." What an honor to die for Jesus. I couldn't think of a higher honor this world could ever afford than to lay down your life for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, help us to be like Stephen and not to turn tail or to wimp out. Though it is unlikely that we would be called upon to literally lay down our lives, yet we are confronted day by day in other ways. Persecution. Friends, family, other ones. Help us to make the good confession and to witness to them. Be willing to take their abuse and persecution, their curses and other things. Help us to be wise, humble, and loving, but courageous like Stephen. Help us to learn these lessons. In Jesus' name, amen.